Whether it's a move, whether it's a new job, change oftentimes brings difficulty and hardship in life. And this is what's going to happen with the nation here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as they're going to demand a king. And we see here, we're moving again from this idea of theocracy to that of a monarchy. A theocracy is where God rules, and He has ruled, again, through different men in the past. But here, again, they don't have a physical king like the nations around them. And they're going to move into this monarchy aspect, and we're going to see some issues here in regards to this and what we want to look at this evening. First thing we want to see is God's rule of Israel through Samuel, and from chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. Let's review this chapter, and let's think about Samuel for a minute, as I'm not sure exactly all what I want to say, but God raised up Samuel when the man who was the leader before Eli began to slip. Matter of fact, let's turn back here to, I believe I want, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. Eli's on his way out, Samuel's on his way in, and here's what God says, and God's Word says about Samuel in 2:18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And we understand again that his mother was childless, and she prayed for a child. God even withheld her from having that child. And then Samuel, as a result of that, God brought Samuel on the scene. He is Israel's last judge. We want to understand and note that. And here it's mentioned here in 2:18, where he's been brought to the temple. He's been brought to Eli, and Eli is overseeing him as he grows. He's a very young man here in 2:18, but we're seeing that he's growing before the Lord, and he's wearing this ephod he's identifying. Let's turn over to chapter 3 for a minute and look at verses 19, 20, and 21. So here he's been in the temple for some time. Maybe he's getting in his late teens or early 20s. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, verse 19, and let none of his words fall to the ground. He was becoming the prophet of the time, a spokesman for God. And this was the amazing thing about him. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Hey, Deb. Good to see you, Deb. Good to see you, Deb. Thanks. Very good. Very good. Now we're cooking. Now we're cooking. I don't know how I forgot that, but here we are. So we're in 7:3. Turn over there to chapter 7. Verse 3. We want to understand now in this aspect here what's transpiring and what's going on here. We're looking at God's rule of Israel through Samuel. And the first thing on your overhead or on your handout is Samuel's charge for Israel to return to the Lord was in keeping with his role as judge and prophet before the nation. And we see this in verses 3 through 9, but specifically verse 3. Let's look at that verse here. 7:3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. They were under oppression by this Philistine nation. They were the underdogs. Philistines had the upper hands. And here they've finally gotten tired of this Philistine oppression. Samuel is a full-fledged prophet now. He's more mature. And he now steps in after the ark was lost to the Philistines and they had a terrible trial. They saw it was a curse. They wanted to return. Samuel now gives them a charge. Return to the Lord was in keeping with his role as the judge in regards to these things. Now this charge included in verses 4 and following. Let's look at these verses. Verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Notice how God exclusively wants our attention. He wants to be the only God that we serve. And they did. They repented. And Samuel said, gather all men to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So there's prayer here going on in regards to these things. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. There's confession of sin. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They The Philistines took that this gathering was a military gathering so that they were now going to attack the Philistines and put them down. And remember, Philistines have had the upper hand in regards to these things. So, again, there's this aspect of they feel very, very threatened and they're going to go to battle against Israel. Verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, a brand new week-old lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, really meaning business. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. This is an amazing thing. So there's all kinds of things going on here. There's fasting, there's confession of sin. And I wanted to mention to you, I think even in verse 6 here, so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Now that's an interesting thing, because that speaks of their dedication. See? This has illustrated their dedication to serve the Lord and not go back to serving the false gods of the Canaanites. Like water being poured out on the ground, it cannot be gathered up again into the container it was poured from. So Israel seemed to be saying, our decision here is irrevocable, Lord. We've decided to follow Jehovah and only Him. Thus they then confess their sin, they sacrifice, and they worship this burnt offering as set forth. Second thing we need to note is because of Israel's repentance, and repentance means they had a change of mind from serving themselves and serving false gods to look to the Lord. It doesn't mean that they felt sorry. That's oftentimes what repentance speaks of. It means of a change of mind. We see God's intervention on behalf of them in verses 10 through 14. Let's look at those verses. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. This is a memorial stone, a stone of remembrance, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And that's why when we sing that song, here I raise mine Ebenezer, we're remembering that God has helped us up to this point, indicating if He's helped us when we haven't been looking to Him, He'll help us even now as we turn to Him, even more as they return to the Lord, as there's been true repentance. God will intervene for us even in the future. And that's what this word Ebenezer and this whole aspect here set forth at this particular time. So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And he's going to live a while yet. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Even other nations no longer lifted their hands against Israel in regards to these things. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And this is the third point. Here's a review of Samuel, Israel's last judge, as God's human administrator in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 7. Okay, and what do we see in regards to these particular things in chapters 15 through 7? Okay, well, we see Samuel governed Israel. Well, let's kind of read these verses again, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit, like a circuit-riding preacher, to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. And if you look across the page, if you have a Bible like mine, there's a map showing you right where he ministered here in Ephraim, because he was an Ephratite. And he judged Israel in those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel and built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel is governing the nation now. He's the circuit-riding preacher, prophet, and he's a God's human instrument or God's human administrator of the kingdom of God for the Lord over this particular nation. And here he functioned again as a theocratic administrator on behalf of Jehovah to the nation. He was prophet, priest, although he acted like a king, he was not really a king to the nation as God's administrator, but he was just like him. They respected him. They honored him. They went to him for all this information and this direction in regards to these things. Now this is significant that I mentioned last week as we close, considering Samuel was just a man, And as a man, he had no power, no authority, no courage or wisdom to do these things apart from God and His Word. But the unique thing about him is he was Israel's last judge. He would stand and judge the people. He was the man that God had raised up as we move now from theocracy under Samuel to monarchy under Saul, which is coming in the chapters, and then David down the road in the future. So we understand what's happening and what's going on here. Thus, he was God's man for God's people for this time. The time in Israel's history that this translated from theocracy to monarchy. So we see God ruling his people through Samuel, Israel's last judge. And chapter 7 now stands out as the heart of Samuel's ministry and life. In chapter 2 and 3, we saw Samuel growing in grace and becoming the man that God could use in Israel at this time. But in chapter 7, we see Samuel appears as Eli's replacement, calling the nation to repentance, fulfilling his role as Israel's judge. And most of his adult life is reflected in capsule form here in chapter 7. Okay? Although we will see him functioning for another 25 years in the coming chapters. But much time has passed now as we turn to chapter 8. And what are we seeing here? Israel demands a king in chapter 8. So this is our study for tonight. Now it came to pass, when Israel was old, notice he's gone from his youth, from a young boy in the tabernacle, to a young man, now he's old. So there's a lot of times passed here, okay? When Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Okay, so there's this time going on, a new generation has arisen in the nation. They had only heard from their parents how the Lord had delivered them from the Philistines. So they lacked the first-hand knowledge and faith their parents had come to know in their lifetime. The nation has thus begun to walk by sight, see, like the other nations around them. They could not see God as their king, so the people began to criticize their own leadership style in favor of the nation around them. If the living God of the universe is your king, why worry or be anxious about matters of leadership? We need to remember that in times of our nation, because our national leadership is kind of wobbly. We're not all so confident about the leader that we have. And that's why this is true today as well. Are you concerned that as President Obama leads this nation and what's going to happen in this next election? You need to trust the Lord. I need to trust the Lord in regards to these things. Is God still on the throne of heaven? Absolutely, He is on the throne of heaven. And this, friends, is where faith comes in. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him. How? In faith. God responds when we believe, when we take Him at His Word, and when we walk in faith. When God is sovereign, there's no need to be anxious or to worry. The fact that God is on His throne should give stability to those who live under His sovereign rule, no matter who rules in Washington. Here's a couple of good verses for you. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious about this not election for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be worried about this election. Why? Because our God is on the throne. Keep that in mind, friends, as we think about this nation now demanding a king and what's going to happen in regards to these particular things. Here's another verse, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, Lord, because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, Jehovah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Do we believe that? Are we going to take God at His Word and claim that? Do you have the peace of God in regards to this coming election and what the future holds? I mean, we've survived some presidents in the past. We'll just have to trust the Lord, right? So here's the question on your handout, if we finally get to it. Why did Israel demand a king when they had Samuel as God's theocratic administrator at this particular time? Well, let's read verses 1 through 5 and we'll see. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he had made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba in the south region. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Okay, so why did Israel demand a king when they had Samuel as a theocratic administrator? First of all, there's this new generation that's come on the scene. This generation had lost sight of God's sovereign rule and began to walk by sight. They felt they must act decisively on their own behalf. You ever feel that way? Are you trusting the Lord when you do that, when I do that? I gotta act. I gotta do something. You know, what's gonna happen? You know, we're gonna panic. We're in panic palace about some issue or another. See? And so there's this whole situation, a new generation, those who had lost sight of God's sovereign rule, they had forgotten what their parents had told them and how God had come to battle for them against the Philistines and defeated them, and they would begin to walk by sight. They felt they must act decisively on their own behalf. I mean, if we don't act for ourselves, who's going to act? That's kind of the way it is, right? And that's why when we feel that way, who's on the throne of our life? Self or God? So what do we see from this passage? Number one, Samuel is old, and Samuel's sons, whom he had made judges to replace him, did not walk in Samuel's ways. This is an amazing thing, friends. Although the prophet of God and judge of Israel, it seemed that Samuel was so busy with ministry that he failed in some respect in teaching his own sons the principles that he himself had lived by. Well, what did these boys do that was so bad? Well, they did not walk in Samuel's ways. First of all, they turned aside after dishonest gain. They thought about themselves, putting a few extra bucks and shekels in their pocket. Secondly, they took bribes and perverted justice. This is bad. This is real bad. Now, you cannot have a judge ruling that are crooked. Think about that. If all of our justices and our court systems did this thing, and I'm sure some have in the past, would you want to stand before them for a judgment if someone's slipping them $500 or $15,000 under the table to judge on their behalf? Why, I wouldn't. It would be absolutely terrible to do that. Absolutely terrible. God had clearly forbade in His law any form of dishonest rule in the law. Let's look at Exodus 18, 19 and 22. Put a marker here. Let's go back. Exodus, second book. Exodus 18, verses 19 through 22. And here, this is where Moses is so overrun by so much going on, he's really the only leadership. His father-in-law gives him some advice. "Now listen to my voice," verse 19, "and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people," notice now, "able men," you might want to underline that, "such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over such them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, Moses, for they will bear the burden with you." In other words, all this burden of judging millions of people was on Moses. He was overwhelmed. And his father-in-law says, you need to delegate your authority here. But you need to find the right kind of men who can stand and judge the smaller matters while you could judge the heavier matters. Just like our Supreme Court does that versus some smaller court judges smaller things. Or if you just go to someone to arbitrate for your family or with your arguing with the neighbor or Judge Judy or whoever, they settle that. You don't have to go to the Supreme Court for that. Okay? That's what we're saying here. Let's look at Exodus 23, 1 through 8. Verse 1, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. That was a no-no. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. That's what the law required. You can't overlook and say, I hope he falls in a ditch and dies. That would not be right. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That's what you needed to do. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the discerning and perverts the works of the righteous. So here's again a number of guidelines given in the Old Testament that God said that the judges of Israel needed to do. They needed to be honest men of good report. And we can go to the New Testament to see this, but we're not going to tonight. Here's another passage, Deuteronomy 16, 18 and 19. You shall appoint, notice, judges and officers in all your gates. They would stay at the gate and people would come to the gate and they would say, my neighbor and I got a problem. This cow went in and ate my tomatoes. What are we going to do? And the judge would have to say, well, you owe him whatever for those tomatoes, or he stomped on my rutabagas and now I can't eat them. What am I going to do? And the judges would do that. Okay, so you shall appoint judges and officers at your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people, notice now, with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, nor shall you show partiality in your judgment, nor shall you take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You know, you wish all the lawyers in town would get in tune with that and knew the Lord, wouldn't you? That'd be absolutely wonderful. But the point to remember is we think of Samuel with his own boys who were perverting justice, going after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. We need to realize, and again remember, although we may raise our kids according to God's Word, we have no guarantee that they will choose to be devoted and godly when they grow up. They may not be. You know. Now we have verses in the Bible, like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The problem is, this phrase right here, when he is old, how long does that take? Sometimes it takes a long time. A long time. Not just teenage years, but even into adulthood. Because they don't all do what's right. Sometimes they depart. I mean, God had two kids in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? One rule, don't take of that tree. Guess what? They disobeyed. They didn't do what was right. And that's why when he is old means that there may be a big period of time between childhood and maturity. It takes kids time to grow up and to really spiritually mature. As we've looked at it on Sunday morning, as we looked at this sanctification chart, I should have thrown it in here, that time is a big factor in all of this. Now this Proverbs 22:6 is a truism. What does that mean? We need to remember that, again, God had two children. There's no guarantee that they will not depart. But this is a truism. If you put into your kids and you train them up when they're children, when they're young, when you have a lot of influence on them, when they look to you with devotion and love, respect, and you train them up and instill within them the principles of righteousness, they should turn out, even though there may be some wayward years in those teenage years, some prodigal years. So what's the solution for you and the solution for me? You need to walk with God yourself, and you need to keep praying for your children. So what about the elders here and the complaint about Samuel? Chapter 8, again, verses 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations around us. Well, you know, God had dealt with this in the past with Eli and his sons, hadn't he? God had brought them to justice and raised Samuel in their place. He could surely do that again if need be. If need be. Second point. Because of the situation in the thinking of Israel, the elders demanded a king to rule them like the other nations around them. Okay, look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Okay, number 3. This demand grieved Samuel's heart. So he went to the Lord in prayer. Now, Samuel, in this whole situation, when they demanded a king to rule over them, who had ruled over them in the past? Samuel had. He's now grieved because of this, and he feels rejected by the people. Think about that. And he had been the judge of Israel for over 60 years. He's probably 65 now. And he'd been the judge of Israel for over 40 years. He devoted all of his life to these people. Poured himself into these people. And he's absolutely grieved in his heart. And he goes to the Lord in prayer. What a wise thing for him to do when you're grieved or saddened. Don't react in the flesh. Turn to the Lord and cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Evaluate what is said before the Lord and ask yourself, is this true? Can I see it from another person's perspective? And that's why when you sometimes say something to someone and they feel rejected because of what you say, it's either pride, they're thinking more of themselves than they should, or they're immature, they're not able to take the criticism, whether true or not, and that can really hurt you in a relationship with someone. Okay? Samuel felt this rejection by the people. And rejection is difficult to deal with on any level. Let me just pick about your kids for a minute at home here, because that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to interject some things here about that. When you tell your kids no, say for an inappropriate behavior, they may be devastated by your rejection in their respect of what you said, then you said no. We want this, we want that. No, you can't have that in regards to these things. Now, they may turn around and take it out on another sibling, or they might just hold it in and resent you for what you have to say. But parents, you need to deal with your children's misbehavior in regards to these things. And sometimes I've told people, and I say it again in the past, you need to cross your kids when they're little. You need to say no to them when they're little. Why? Because life is full of no. You don't get everything you want. See? And it's better for the kids to learn that rejection at home with your parents when you can also build them up in the things of the Lord. They need to understand they can't have everything. Okay? But parents, you need to deal with your children's misbehavior in regards to certain things. This is why children need to feel unconditionally loved in your home, so that when you do reprimand them, they may on the one hand be devastated by the sudden alienation / rejection that they feel from you, but on the other hand, they may seek your favor by obeying you and getting into favor with you again. And that's why, be wise, parents, of how you discipline and love your children. Be wise on what you give them. Now, on overhead here, I got a few things I want to say. Give your kids what they need. What do your kids really need? Well, they need unconditional love and security in your home. They need to know you love them, even though they're not always behaving. They need to feel secure in their home. That's what kids need. Secondly, they need guidelines for acceptable behavior from you. You can do this, but you can't do that. If you do this, there's a consequence. Son, daughter, and they need to understand that you've laid down guidelines for acceptable behavior in your home. Thirdly, they need consistency in training, and that's one of the hardest things right there. Being consistent and appropriate discipline for misbehavior. Appropriate discipline. Don't discipline out of anger. Do so in love and do it as unto the Lord, because that's what your kids need to understand and they can relate to. Now, Samuel, again, had served the Lord for 60 years. Probably over 60. Maybe he was brought to the temple at 4 or 5, and he'd been in the temple serving for 60 years. He had served Israel as a judge for over 40. But here he feels this rejection from the elders in the nation. Samuel withdrew to some private place, probably his own home, cast his burdens on the Lord, and went to the Lord in prayer. And that's a wise thing for anybody to do. Here's this verse here in James 1, 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, and this is built right in the context of a big, severe trial. Do we lack wisdom in our trials? Absolutely, we lack wisdom. Let him ask of God, there's prayer, who gives to all liberally. Notice God is liberal with his wisdom, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask how? In faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And that's easy to do. So, as I think of this, and I think of some your kids or my kids when they grew up, and let me just mention a few things here. What are some wrong responses to rejection? And I'm going to go to an extreme here. I'm going to just think for a minute. Remember Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4? Cain had some absolute wrong responses when God rejected his bloodless sacrifice, yet he accepted Abel's sacrifice. Now, we don't have time to go there and look at all this because we'll never get done tonight. So I'm just going to use him as an example, and some of my answers here might reflect that. What did he want? Well, first of all, he wanted acceptance on his terms. And that's not what sometimes we want. We want acceptance on our terms. What I'm doing, even though it may be a wrong response and that I may feel some rejection, I want acceptance, but I want it on my terms. And that's kind of how we are sometimes. That's a wrong response. Now, you might feel very justified in that response, and Cain might have felt very justified. He wanted acceptance on his terms. Why not, God? And God says, there's a problem. Here's a sin at the door. Secondly, he expressed his rejection by being angrily, inwardly towards God. His countenance fell. Remember the story? And he was angry inwardly. And angry where? Towards God. And that's why sometimes when you cross your kids, you get this wrong rejection, they get angry inwardly. Okay? Now, Cain is an exceptional example here because this third point, you know, he expressed anger outwardly towards his brother by killing him. I mean, that's really extreme. Now, you hear of people in the news sometimes, you know, students have some type of rejection at school. They want acceptance on their terms. They are angry inwardly. And sometimes they go to school with a gun and they kill people for that. Employees. And their boss fires them and lays them off. They go home and they arm them. These are wrong responses to rejection, friends. This is not how we should respond. Now, sometimes people express rejection by just walking away. They get angry at the boss and they quit their job, or they even leave the church when they don't respond right, when I've had to talk to them from time to time. See? Thus, Cain's reaction to God's rejection is it warped his perspective on life. He only saw it from his perspective. It caused him to blame others for his own failure to respond right. This led to a further loss of concern for what was right or righteous in God's eyes. He defied God's will, and he wouldn't come the way God wanted him to. This led to loneliness on his part, seclusion as he pulled away, greater insecurity, and greater rebellion. Thus, eventually, the death of righteous Abel was the result of these wrong responses. This is absolutely devastating. And parents, again, I mentioned, you need to cross your kids when they're small. You need to say, no, you can't have that toy. You've got enough toys. See? And they need to learn to accept that, and they need to learn some right responses. But even as they get older, I mean, we can still have wrong responses, or we can learn some right responses. Okay? But you need to do that when they're young, because if you don't do it when they're young, when they're 15, 16, 17, you tell them no. That does not go over well. And that's why you need to teach that to your kids when they're young, parents. Work on them now. Unconditionally love them. Provide security for them. Draw guidelines of what is expected of them and deal with bad attitudes. That's what you need to do. Okay? What are some right responses to rejection we could consider? And this is not an extensive list. This is just three things that I'll mention to you. Here's what they are. And this is not so much for little kids, but for more mature people. Number one, hear another's words and evaluate the truth they hold. I mean, when someone says something to you and you don't see it at all, they see something you don't see. Why? Because we're blind to ourselves. Usually their words hold some truth. even though you might think you're way out of whack in what you had to say. But obviously, between husband and wife, you need to hear and evaluate what your mate says to you, because oftentimes there's truth in what they hold, their words hold, and what they have to say. So you need to think. You need to listen. Lord, is this valid? Am I wrong here? What is it they see that I don't see about myself in this whole situation? Okay? Secondly, be willing to communicate or discuss their perspective. In other words, tell me specifically where you see this and what you see in this situation. But usually, as soon as this happens, there's a wrong response and somebody walks away and you can't hardly talk to them anymore. There is no communication. There is no discussion that goes on so that you can iron out these differences. And that's why if we would just stop, hear, evaluate, and listen for the truth that they hold, and then communicate or discuss their perspective, it oftentimes could bring light to you and light to me. And sometimes I've had to do that. My wife has had to say to me certain things, and I've had to say, you were right, I was wrong, okay, in regards to those things. And I had to listen. And sometimes I didn't think, and I hurt her with certain things that have gone on. We won't go into details. We don't need to do that. Okay? But Cain, instead, was crushed inwardly and resented the Lord for his rejection of his sacrifice. Third thing. Realize that this was all, you could also take this aspect and say, this is all part of all things working together for good. I could take the Romans 8:28 attitude. Even though I didn't like what they said, I didn't like the rejection, I didn't like the truth that they saw, I'm just going to take this from the Lord and realize this has been allowed of God in my life, and all things are working together for good in my life. And Cain, if you would have had that response and turned to the Lord, and God even gave him other opportunities to respond, and he didn't respond. See? He could have taken it from the Lord and could have grown from it. And that's why life is full of disappointments. You don't get everything your way. Okay? Now, the question is, we move on here, how did Samuel going to the Lord in prayer help him? Good question. How did Samuel going to the Lord in prayer help him? You may not be able to get all this on your handout, but at least you can listen to what I have to say. Well, number one, this proper response puts Samuel in touch with God himself. I mean, he's now in touch with God by going to him in prayer. And I don't mean to pull a Charles Stanley here and do this in touch stuff, but he definitely is. God was far more significant to Samuel and what he'd have to say than the elders of Israel were, although he was hurt and felt rejected by these elders of Israel. Secondly, this put Samuel in touch with the one whom Samuel could trust for objectivity and a right perspective on life. Because God doesn't lie, He tells it just the way it is. And sometimes we need to hear it just the way it is. That's where this evaluation comes in. Thirdly, as he prayed, God now encouraged Samuel with the fact that the people had really rejected him, God, and not Samuel. I mean, just think about this. How did Samuel going to the Lord in prayer help him? He's being helped here. He's being encouraged with the fact that, listen, Samuel, the people really didn't reject you. They rejected me, God is telling him. Okay? Fourthly, this took the sting out of their words, the elders' words, and kept Samuel from nursing a personal grudge against the elders of Israel. I mean, can you imagine that? If he'd had this poor me syndrome and had a personal grudge from the rest of his life now against the elders of Israel. I mean, he went to the Lord in prayer. God defused this whole situation. This is very, very important for us to note. Okay? Very important. This should also remind us that if we feel rejected by the world, it's biblical. Why is that? Well, John 15, 18 through 20 says, if the world hates or rejects you, you ever feel rejected by the world? You know that it hated or rejected me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates or rejects you. Okay, remember that. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted and rejected me, they will also persecute and reject you. If they keep my word, they will keep your words as well. Amazing. Just by going to the Lord in prayer, this diffused Samuel and gave him a divine perspective that he really needed. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works, which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken thee and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So, what have I made on your hand out there? Don't take this personal, Samuel. For they have not rejected you, but have rejected me. And how I have ruled over them since I brought them out of Egypt. They have continually forsaken me and served other gods. Wow. This is amazing. A little bit of prayer, turning in the right direction, being willing to listen to the Lord and the voice of God and the principles that you know and possibly I know by the grace of God. Okay? Notice these verses I've got here under this. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider me, Jehovah God says. Oofta. That's tough. That's hard, okay? How about Jeremiah 4:22? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil. They think about that all day long. But to do good, they have no knowledge. They don't know which way to turn. I mean, this Jeremiah and Isaiah, two of the major prophets, and what they said, I mean, toward about God's people. Now, in the New Testament, God says it a little differently. Let's go with me to, put a marker here, and go with me to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Let's just read some verses here in Romans 1. Let's start in verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God to people to be saved, for to everyone who believes it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now let's keep reading. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteous living or acts. What do? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them by their conscience, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind are really without excuse. They have a God consciousness. They have creation that speaks to them that there is a God. Okay? God says men are without excuse. Because although they knew God, this is what happened. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became like fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and to four-footed animals and to creeping things. Therefore, God, what does He do when people reject Him? He gives them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Notice, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gives them up to vile passions now. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. What did they do? Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Men with men committing what is shameful. Even though President Obama says it's okay, I disagree. Okay? And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, again, God says, God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventor of evil things. They're disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning. They're untrustworthy. They're unloving. They're unforgiving. They're unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of the death penalty. Okay? And not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. This is not good, friends. This is not good what's going on here. Is it any wonder that even God's people had rejected Him in the Old Testament? People are doing this still today. And what's the result? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing. Now, the Bible doesn't say we can't judge, but we have to judge according to God's standards, not my own personal standards. See? Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing will escape the judgment of God? They won't. Okay? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? And that's why even with your kids, parents, the goodness of parenthood in treating your kids and giving them that unconditional love and security can override their disobedience. And you need to keep working with them at that. But you may have to discipline. Okay? Verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, guess what they're getting? Indignation and God's wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also on the Greek, of the believer as well as the unbeliever. That's going to be true. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Notice that, friends. God is not partial. And that's why when God says something, we have to take heed to it. Turn back now with me. Again, back to 1 Samuel. So, God's people are rejecting Him. They're wanting a king to rule over them because this is the bottom line. What God is saying, they've rejected me. They've not rejected you, Samuel. Don't get upset about that. Now, by means of his communication with God, Samuel received explicit instruction as to what to do. And that's found in verse 9. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Point 5 on your handout. Samuel was to heed the people's voice, but thoroughly warn them of the price they would have to pay for grabbing onto this earthly king. Okay? There's going to be a price to pay in regards to this earthly king. Now, in earlier passages of Scripture, monarchical form of government had been foreseen. Notice Genesis 35:11. Also, God said to him, Jacob now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, I am God Almighty, and be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will proceed from you. And notice this, kings shall come from your body. So there was an aspect of knowing already that kings would be in Israel. God knew it. Not only that, but I've got another passage here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 and let's read this passage. Take a left here. Deuteronomy 17. This is a great passage here. Notice the heading over verse 14. Concerning a king. Now that obviously isn't inspired. That's put in there by the editor of the Bible. But let's read what it says concerning a king. And Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel because he knew that in the future they'd have a king. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Notice that. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. He had to be Jewish.
And you shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, he's not a non-Jew. That was not going to go. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Now, the Jews violated this every which way. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. In other words, don't store up a treasury. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book. And from one before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, thinking he's a hotshot because he's king, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, that his children in the midst of Israel. In other words, there's a lot of guidelines here for the king that is going to come in the future. He had to be Jewish, he had to be chosen by God, he had to adhere to a number of guidelines in the law. And that's why, to whom much is given, much will be required. Okay? This is true in every area of life, friends, whether you're a CEO or whether you're a student, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a parent, whether you're an employer or whether you're an employee. If you've been given the privilege of taking out your parents' car, teenagers, you need to be responsible for that car. Take heed of that. Okay? And parents, if you give your kids your car and they have shown themselves to be irresponsible, shame on you. You shouldn't give them the car if they've been irresponsible. And that's why I always tell the teenagers, you know, can your parents trust you with a $25,000 or $35,000 automobile? I mean, if your kids are not trustworthy, don't give them the car. That's an earned privilege, parents, that you need to keep thinking about. So that you don't, just because he's turned 16 and he has his permit or his driver's license, you have to hand over the keys. You don't. And that's why you need to be thinking here. Again, to whom much is given, much is required. To be king in Israel meant that you were responsible to God for your decisions. Didn't Eli have to learn this lesson? He did. So will King Saul, as we will see in just a few chapters here. So the question is what is the price they had to pay, that they have to pay? Let's read 1 Samuel as we go back there, chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Okay? So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Brace yourself, friends. This is what he's going to do. He will take your sons and appoint them over his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will give your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. Wow. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord, guess what, will not hear you. In that day. This is amazing. So what was the price they'd have to pay? The future kings, with their large governments, would place heavy taxes on the people. Has anything changed? I mean, come on. We have to pay our taxes, right? Because of government, they don't make any money, they just spend it. And that's true then, it's true now. They had God running everything before and just had a spokesman from time to time. But now they want a king and there's a price they have to pay. Their most sacred treasures, their children, would be taken from them to serve the king in his government. I need your son. I need your daughter. Come with me. You're coming to work for the king. Okay?
Their land and their property would be taken on some pretext for government purposes. You know, they're going to build a new bridge from Stillwater over the other side of Wisconsin. And one guy over there in Wisconsin is protesting because they're going to take his property for the entrance of that freeway. Public, what they call that? Public dominion or public domain? They take your property. Here's some money. You got it. And that's it. There's no argument. Things don't change. Do you see this? Number four. Any handsome man, woman, servant, or animal could be taken at will for governmental purposes. Well, you have a cute young daughter. I think she should serve in my realm. Come with me. Or be a part of my harem. You know. Wow. I like that donkey. You remember Nahum wanted, wanted Nahum's vineyard and pouted because he couldn't get it. His wife said, just go take it. Kill him for it. You can have it. You're the king. Wow. Amazing this would happen. Eventually, they would cry out to Jehovah, and this would be after the split, when Rehoboam was running things, and they asked, Solomon had put heavy taxes on the people. His son Rehoboam asked his advisors, what should I do? The older one says, oh, ease up on the people, ease up. And the younger one says, crack the whip and work them harder. He did, and it caused a split in the nation. The nation divided, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? And they cried out to God at that particular time. Guess what? He would not hear them. He turned a deaf ear because he said, you know, I used to rule over you benevolently and kindly. Okay? Wow. Man. Well, but isn't these kings kind of the forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's true. So how will these kings be in contrast to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that will one day reign over them in Jerusalem? Good question. Okay? Let me show you how. These kings will take from them while the king would give to them. Big difference. Big difference there, friends. The king would come to them meek and lowly, having salvation riding on the foal of an ass, and offer himself for their salvation in the nation of Israel. He would go to Calvary and there pay for their sins once and for all. Absolutely amazing that God would do this for us. And this took place again on Calvary's cross long ago, where Christ died there. And this scene looks lovely. You know, the crosses are there and it looks like it's just a wonderful time. But the reality of it is that Christ suffered terribly on that cross for you and for me. Paid a terrible price. Just torn to pieces by the people. But God did that for you. And God did that for me. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And lastly, I should have had this divided and I didn't. The early kings would exact all they had. But the king would give all that he is. There's a big difference there between these kings. And that's why we need to understand that. The early kings would exact all that they had, but the King of Kings, would give all that He is on Calvary's cross, dying for us there once and for all. 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that they may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. What do you mean, fight your battles? Guess who's coming with them? You, and you. Follow me. We're going into the front lines. And we're going to take a battle here. Okay? So what do we see in here? Point six. The request they made in 8:5 became a demand in 8:19. Even though I said it was a demand there earlier. You get the point? The people had become deaf to reason. They had become blind to their self-interest and personal desire of what they wanted. Now, this is an important point in number 7. They had forgotten that to be different from the nations in accordance to God's Word had been their glory and had been their advantage. Think about that. They had forgotten that to be different, and these Jews were definitely different from the nations around them in accordance to God's Word. But again, being different isn't just important. It has to be in accordance to God's Word. God had wanted them different. See? And that had been their glory and that had been their advantage because they were distinct They were set apart, and God could use them when they walked with Him, when they depended upon them. And that's why as Christians, you know, have you forgotten that point in your life? God called you to be different. He called me to be different. Not weird, but different. Set apart in Christ. A vehicle that God could use. Because when you are and you're filled with the Spirit and you're different from everyone else, that will be your glory and that will be to your advantage because God can use you. And God can use me in regards to these things. The people of Israel had become deaf to the testimony of the past. Whenever they had heeded God's Word and had walked with God, God had helped them, hadn't He? So we see the nation moving again from theocracy to monarchy with their demand for a king. Well, what about Samuel? I mean, what's going to become of him? He feels rejected, but he's gotten a divine perspective about that rejection. Well, let's read verses 21 and 22. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, mumbling, groaning, complaining, and he repeated them to the hearing of the Lord. He goes to the Lord again in prayer. See? So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now this is a preparation, that last statement, for next week's message on calling a king and who that king will be. So he again took matters to the Lord in prayer. And it seems like only through prayer could he find the peace of heart and peace of mind that he needed. And please note that Samuel's prayer didn't change his circumstances. Oftentimes in our life, we have a terrible circumstance, we have a terrible marriage, we have a terrible children or whatever, and we go to the Lord and say, Lord, change my mate. And He does, nothing changes. It may not. What changed was Samuel in his perspective. Prayer changes you. And that's what's important to understand, to note here. Number 8, through prayer, Samuel gained the peace of mind to submit to God's will for the nation at this time. Okay, Lord, if this is what they want, and this is what You say to give them, let's give it to them. Okay? Amazing. They would have a physical king who would be responsible directly to God on how He ruled God's people. And we're going to see when Saul becomes king, he blows it. And God says, you're through. And Samuel has to go to and tell Saul, Saul, what you did was foolish. You did not obey the voice of the Lord. You're through. God's anointing another. You know, God holds those kings responsible. To whom much is given, much will be required. And that's why you have a realm of influence and a sphere where God is going to hold you accountable in your Christian life. So what can we learn from this chapter? I have 4 things down here. Number 1, God allows trials and afflictions that we might grow through them when we look to Christ. And Samuel was rejected. This was an absolute trial. He was afflicted. Why? He says, you just hang on. You just grow with me. Keep your eyes on me. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 it says, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. But notice, even in that affliction, even in that trial, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And what usually is the way of escape that we always neglect? Jesus Christ. If we just turn to Him, we can grow. We can have peace in the midst of trial and hardship in our Christian lives, friends. Secondly, prayer changes things. It gives us a divine perspective to accept what we cannot change and to commit the rest to God's will. I mean, that's what Samuel had to do. He got a divine perspective to accept what he could not change, and he committed the rest to the Lord and to His will. And that's what we need to do. Again, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, believer, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with an attitude of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And while you do that, the peace of God, not peace with God, the peace of God, tranquility in the trials and difficulties and hardships of life, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, but again, it's through Christ Jesus. You have trials in your life and difficulties, I challenge you to memorize those 2 verses. Put those to memory. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amazing. Thirdly, the winds of change would only be a small bump in the road of the life for Samuel, for he would serve the Lord in Israel another 25 years. I mean, although his life is captured in capsule form in chapter 8, this guy's got another 25 years ahead of him. God needs a man like this, even with the next two kings who are coming, because they need to go to somebody with a divine perspective that they can turn to. And it's going to be Samuel. Okay? And fourthly here, we need to realize that God is sovereign even in our day over every nation, even over the United States of America. So let's trust the Lord and serve Him. But notice this, obediently as we wait for His soon return to take us home. What else can we do? Occupy till I come, the Lord says. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to occupy till He comes. I'll give you a couple of verses on this. John 15, 14 and 16. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." There's obedience right there. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have opened myself up and told you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Why? "That in order that you should go and bear fruit in your lives, and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." Okay? So again, God has chosen us and He wants to use us. He wants us to bear fruit. We are no longer His servants, but we're His friends. There's this personal relationship. Let's trust the Lord and serve Him obediently as we wait for His soon return. But in light of the bombs that go off in your life, in my life, and in light of the world that's hostile to us, how about 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4? "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in spiritual warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." So although we've got God on our side and we're on His side by the grace of God, we're also to endure hardship in light of these things. And we're not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life, that we may please Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Isn't that what Samuel did here? I mean, he turned to the Lord, he went to Him in prayer, cast his burdens upon Him. God gives him the perspective that he needs to continue as the prophet of Israel under this rejection of Jehovah. And God says, "Don't worry, it's me they're really rejecting. They've always done that, even though I got them out of Egypt by the grace of God." Let's remember, God saved us from a pit. We're saved by grace. Let's serve Him in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word tonight, and again for this chapter, for the principles we can draw out of it. We ask for Your wisdom, direction, Father, the enablement of the Holy Spirit to even use what was said, even in our families, with our children. Help us, Father, again, as we are helpless apart from You, to train our children, to love those children, to guide and direct them. And Father, as we've been placed in a place of authority, whether we're a parent, whether we're a pastor, whether we're a deacon in the church, Father, we're a CEO on the job, we know we're going to answer to You one day for all. And yet, we can do what we do by Your grace, through Your Spirit, as we abide and walk with You. Thank You for Your goodness and grace again. We pray for those who couldn't come tonight, wherever they are. Think of Greg up there in Glenwood. Guide and direct with him, Father. Encourage him, as he'd like to be here. And we just pray for the rest of the body of Christ, Father, that they would see they need to prioritize their life to come and hear the Word of God so that they could be encouraged and upheld as well. We thank You. We commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.